Not long after Daniel was taken to Babylon, the city would have looked something like this map here. We've showed you this map at the beginning of the sermon series. Nebuchadnezzar, after bringing Daniel and his friends into Babylon, began one of his dozens of construction projects. But it was one of the most important construction projects for Nebuchadnezzar. It was his project on the Ishtar Gate. The Ishtar Gate. You may not be able to see it, but up here at the top, it was this northernmost gate right there, that little box. And it was the most important gate into the city because it connected not only all the northern part of the realm, but it connected the palace and the main temple directly, one after another. It was a huge gate, magnificent in its decoration, in its structure. It linked these important complexes together on a road called the processional. The processional. We'll come back to that road in a later story from Daniel. Every year, Nebuchadnezzar would throw a 12-day festival to start the entire new year right on this processional from the gate all the way to the city. The gate was dedicated to the goddess Ishtar, the goddess of war. Dedicated to her for symbolism, the symbolism of her protection over Nebuchadnezzar and the city. It was covered in blue bricks and decorations of animals and mythical features, all of that, even the color itself with this lapis lazuli bricks only found, that emerald, that color found only in that region. It was colored, designed to honor Ishtar, the goddess of war, and the goddess who they believed would protect them from their enemies. Decorated with mythical creatures, each one linked to the gods, it was designed to intimidate all who entered the gate as it exalted Nebuchadnezzar's personal accomplishments with the help of the deities of Babylon. German archaeologists first discovered the gate. So in the Berlin Museum, there's an exact replica of the front, smaller entrance of the gate. It's to scale. It's replicated in all of its color, in all of its design. It's beautiful. You can see it today. And you'll see these tourists looking at an inside corner to the gate here, and this guy here, he's pointing up at something that is different from the animals on the other side. He is pointing up at this inscription written in cuneiform, a proclamation from Nebuchadnezzar himself that was meant to be read by all the people passing through the gate, honoring and exalting Nebuchadnezzar's accomplishments. I'm going to read to you a shortened version of that inscription because it reminds us of the proclamation Nebuchadnezzar will make in chapter 4. The inscription reads like this: Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the pious prince appointed by the will of Marduk. Marduk was their highest of their gods. The highest priestly prince, Marduk is called. Appointed by the will of the beloved Nabu, another god, of prudent deliberation. Nebuchadnezzar, who has learnt to embrace wisdom because he has fathomed the gods' being and he pays reverence to their majesty. He's the untiring governor. Nebuchadnezzar, he's so great, he never even gets tired. The untiring governor who always has at heart the care of the temples. He is the wise, the humble, the firstborn son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, am I. I pulled down, it says, the old gates. I laid the new foundations. I covered the roofs. I fixed the doors. I adorned the Ishtar gates with glorious splendor, so that mankind might gaze on them in wonder. Wow. Nebuchadnezzar is feeling pretty good about himself. He wanted everybody to know it that went through those gates. This inscription gives us insight into his world because we can begin to sense how highly he thought of himself. He was appointed by the gods. He was appointed over cities and over temples and their worship. And so he was the source of wisdom and knowledge for all of the land. He saw himself as the source of care and provision for the entire kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, he was in charge of the most powerful, most successful, most rapidly expanding empire in human history up to that point. And so Nebuchadnezzar saw himself at the very center of all things, at the highest place in the connection between heaven and earth, a place of immense power, a place of swelling pride. But you'll remember from our studies what we've been learning in the book of Daniel. You'll remember, for example, in Daniel chapter 3, how much earlier Nebuchadnezzar had built an idol in his own name and for his own glory, for worship. But we learned in chapter 3 that God alone has power to save. God alone has power to protect, even from Nebuchadnezzar's mighty hand, even from the fiery furnace. And so God alone is worthy of worship. You'll remember, if we rewind one more chapter back into chapter 2, you'll remember how Nebuchadnezzar was haunted by a dream that he did not have the wisdom to interpret. A dream, a divine dream, a supernatural dream, but his resources and his knowledge and his understanding had reached their limits. And we learn that God alone gives wisdom. God alone interprets dreams. God alone instructs his people about the divine and the supernatural, and Daniel receives the miraculous interpretation of the dream because God is with Daniel. We'll rewind even further back to chapter 1, and you'll remember how in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends fasted from the king's food. Why did they fast? To remind themselves and to remind the Babylonians who were observing their lives that God alone was their source and their provision. And so this week we conclude a section of Daniel's storytelling. We actually conclude Nebuchadnezzar's stories and his connection with Daniel. You'll see next week Daniel begins to describe a different ruler and a different king. And so this week we'll see something very special about the life of Nebuchadnezzar and his reign as king of Babylon. You will see these same themes repeated. Who is really most powerful around here? Who's really in charge? Who really grants wisdom? Who really gives authority? Who really is worthy of worship? Who really lays the foundations of all things? Who really is most high and above all things? Nebuchadnezzar still has much to learn. And what's so interesting about chapter 4 is that the author shifts the storytelling from the Hebrew point of view, from Daniel's point of view, from his friend's point of view. He shifts the storytelling to Nebuchadnezzar's point of view. And Nebuchadnezzar will issue a proclamation about what he had to learn about God. And that begins teaching all of us. What do we need to learn like Nebuchadnezzar? We might could say it this way. We need to learn that God's rule or his control reminds us to stay humble even in success. We've been looking at the trials and tests of Daniel. And we've learned that God's control is what really gives them the victory. As they submit to God's authority, to his control, they'll have victory. And we've seen them at their low points, at their dangerous points, at their most frightened points, trusting in God in prayer and praise. But This part of the story will remind us that Daniel and his friends have also experienced the miraculous power of God. They've sensed his wisdom in the visions and the dream interpretation. They've sensed his provision. They've sensed him journeying with them. And because God has been with them, we've also learned that they've been given great authority. They've been promoted. They've experienced some success and some blessing. Wow, what powerful people they have become. So this story, it's teaching Nebuchadnezzar, yes, but it's also teaching all of God's people. Yes, we need to remember God is in control when we're down and lowly, but when we're promoted, when things are going well, when everything looks like it's under our hand, we need to remember God is also in control, and we need to stay humble in our successes. Look at how the story shifts perspective in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. It begins with a proclamation, much like that inscription on the wall. Nebuchadnezzar gives his name, the name of the king of the proclamation he's about to make. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar. Who's this proclamation to? It's to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth. May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you. What's he going to tell them? What's he going to explain? What did he learn? First of all, he's going to remind everyone in this proclamation that God's rule extends for all time to all the earth. There's a spoiler here because we get the biggest idea first in this story. And then we get all the lessons follow along after. The first thing that Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to know is that God's rule really does extend for all time to all the earth. Let's read one of the longest chunks of scripture that I've ever read on a Sunday morning. But I just believe in God's word, and I want you to see it unfold before your eyes. So I'm going to read a big passage to set everything up, and I'll pause and sort of explain as we go the shifts in the story. Verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar continues, "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me." Notice what he's calling God here. This is the conclusion. God is Most High, right? He's going to explain how he learned that. Verse 3, "How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Now that concludes the introduction to the story. He's laying it all out there. This is what you're going to learn. This is what I had to learn. Now let me tell you how I learned it. Verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and the visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. And when the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. You would know Daniel as Belshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is really in him." Notice, Nebuchadnezzar is teetering between pagan polytheism and the one true God. He's always just walking that no man's land between the two. Verse 9, "I said, Belshazzar," or Daniel, "chief of magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. No mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me." Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to recite the dream. Verse 10, "These are the visions I saw while I was laying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous." And this week in blue, I've put things for you that speak to height and authority, whether from God's point of view or Nebuchadnezzar's point of view. And in yellow, you've got other things you need to sort of keep track of as you go. Verse 10, its height was enormous. The tree grew large, verse 11, and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Man, this was a good-looking tree. Woo! Its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, down below, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From every creature was fed. From it, every creature was fed. Verse 13, a second part of the visions. In the visions I saw while I was lying in bed, I looked there, and before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven, and he called out in a loud voice, "Cut the tree down and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze," meaning this is certain, "remain in the ground, in the grass of the field." That tree is going to be brought to the lowest place. Let him, who is him here? It's the tree. It's Nebuchadnezzar. You'll see in a minute. "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him, the tree, live with the animals among the plants of the earth." Lo, verse 16. "Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass for him." Now there's one more shift in the storytelling. Nebuchadnezzar summarizes, and he says, this decision was announced by the messengers, the holy ones, declaring the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is who is he? He's the Most High. He is sovereign over all the kingdoms on the earth. And he gives the kingdoms, he gives the earth to anyone he wishes. And he sets them over, even they are the lowliest of people. Verse 18, here's his conclusion. "This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had." Now, Belshazzar, he's telling the story again. "Tell me, what happens? What did it mean? For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the supernatural, the divine world, the holy gods is in you." Wow. Because the dream is given to us, and the story is written from King Nebuchadnezzar's point of view looking backwards, we already know the big idea from the very beginning. We're made insiders. All of the people who would hear this proclamation are meant to learn the lesson right from the beginning. The main point of the whole story is revealed to us twice here, and it's repeated five times throughout the story. So we read through 18. So we saw the main point in verse 3, that his kingdom is eternal. His dominion is for generation to generation. We saw in verse 17, there's a three-part structure that will come in the middle of the story. It's beautifully poetic, driving the lesson home that the Most High is sovereign over all kings. And you need to remember, on earth is important throughout this passage. You'll see it again in 25. We'll read it again in 32. And then at the conclusion of the story, you'll see again repeated, his dominion is an eternal dominion. Nebuchadnezzar gives us the big idea at the very beginning. What's the big idea? The big idea is this, that God is Most High. I thought I was high, but God is higher. I thought I stood in the place of the gods, but God is Most High. He's the sovereign king. What's the big idea? That he's not the king just once in a while. You see, eternal kingdom, generation to generation. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, he's not just the king when I have a bad dream and I need his help. Daniel and the Jewish people who read this story, they had to learn, he's not just the king when I'm in trouble. He is always the king, all the time, from generation to generation, right? he had to learn, too, that the Most High is sovereign on earth as well. Because there was this division in his mind between the gods and the supernatural and the divine world. And sometimes these gods like Marduk and Nabu and all these others, Ishtar, they're kind of doing their own thing. And as long as mankind could just get along with them okay, man could do his own thing. And that's what was in Nebuchadnezzar's mind as he was processing his divine place. Listen, he's not just king once in a while, but over all time. And he's not just king in the heavens, but over all the earth as well. And here's why that lesson is important. Because it's the kind of lesson that begins to teach us about a humility that truly pleases God. You see, humility recognizes that God's rule isn't distant and far away in time and space. It recognizes his rule is immediate and now, present here. You see, in our pride, the further we push God away, the more we can be in charge and be in control. The king had to learn he is the king over all the earth. And if he's king, if Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that Yahweh is king over all the earth, then he had to learn that he's king over my heart, my life, my decisions, my work, my role in this world, overall, right here, right now. This is an important lesson because it establishes God's right to rule our lives in our jurisdiction, in our appointment, in our earthly work, in our hearts, in everything. This past year, a little earlier in the year, I was having a conversation with a law enforcement officer, and we were talking about how difficult it is to be a law enforcement officer in today's environment. We pray for our JSO, and I would encourage you to do that. Remember them from time to time. And he was talking about the difficulty, and what happens is there's so much regulation that comes in to make sure that the enforcement officers are doing everything by the book. And I said, well, have you ever made a mistake? Have you ever been like written up, or how does that work? He said, you know what? I've had one write-up that was pretty bad, but just one. I try to keep things by the book. I try to understand what my duties are, what my role is. I said, well, how did you get written up? You know, I'm curious. And he said, I had stopped to pull this guy over, and it was a simple, very simple conversation. I wasn't even going to pull his registration. I was just going to say, sir, your stoplight is out, and send him on the way. But as I approached the car, he took off and almost ran my toes over and tried to get away. He said, well, I was upset. This guy is going to not only hurt me, he's going to hurt others. And he said, I began to pursue this guy. And finally, I got him pulled over, and I began to process his information, and I made an arrest. I said, well, that sounds like you did the right thing. That's good. He's like, yeah, he was swerving, speeding, trying to get away. Finally, he gave up. I got him over, and I said, well, why did you get written up? He said, the problem was I crossed jurisdictions. And I crossed county lines, and he said, I was supposed to maintain him there, begin processing him, but wait for somebody from that jurisdiction to come and to make the arrest. And he said, in my zeal and to get this guy, I made the arrest, and there was a second problem. I did it all on my own. I should have had a partner there with me, because of the nature of the situation. So he said, I got written up for two things. And he said, you know, I haven't been written up since. And thankfully, that hasn't stopped me from promotions and moving forward in law enforcement. But he said, man, I had to learn that even when things are tense, there's jurisdictions I've got to follow. Now, we all understand about human jurisdiction and personal human jurisdiction, personal realms of authority. But Nebuchadnezzar had expanded his rule so much, he began to blur the lines between himself and God's rule. And that's where the story is so dangerous. You see, as Nebuchadnezzar surveyed his conquest, his military might, his kingdom, his building projects, his improvements, and his peoples from every conceivable culture in the known world, he had begun to believe that he was the highest authority and highest power, that his earthly jurisdiction rivaled anything the gods can do for him, except he did not recognize the one true God. Now listen carefully, because whether you have much like Nebuchadnezzar or you have little, you have less influence and authority. This happens to all of us. We aren't really any different from Nebuchadnezzar in our hearts. When we survey our homes, our resources, our lives, our decisions, our plans, all of a sudden we begin to view our jurisdiction with the same sinful forgetfulness which takes pride in our own rule, in our own self, without any interference from the world beyond. I'm good, God, just let me do my thing, becomes the attitude. But because the Lord's rule extends to all the universe, it extends even over to my heart and my life, then I must recognize him always, consider his ways always, defer to him in my worship, my honor, my obedience. I must always say, Lord, my heart and my life are your jurisdiction first. Amen. Number two, God uses the way of humility. God uses the way of humility. You see, when we truly understand God's rule, his control, then we can understand our place in his world. Then we can understand our duties to him and to the world around us. And because Daniel has this kind of healthy perspective about who God is, he is able then to fulfill his God-given duties with humility and service before Babylon. Daniel's example here is a counterbalance. It's a counterexample to Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Look what he says in verse 19. God uses the way of humility. Daniel says in verse 19, or the story says in verse 19, then Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's telling the story still, then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, don't let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered, Daniel answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. What is Daniel doing? He is grieving the loss and the judgment coming to Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know that you realize this, but I have a little bit of competitive spirit in my heart. And our family really roots for the Jags. We really do. With all of our hearts, we root for the Jags. And recently, we were watching the Jags play the Chiefs, right? It was an intense Monday night football game, and some of the staff had gotten together, and we were rooting for the staff. Part of us were rooting for the staff, and Jesse and his family, they're Chiefs fans. They were rooting for the Chiefs. And man, they have had a great team and still have a great team. But boy, I really wanted the Jags to win. And the game was hanging in the balance, and we would cheer, and then something would go wrong, and when something's going wrong for us, Jesse is cheering, and he's going crazy. And back and forth we would go. The game was in the balance, and the Chiefs are getting ready to score, and you just knew from the timing of the game and the momentum they had, if they score, it was going to be really hard for the Jags to come back. And then this wonderful, dare I say miraculous, no it wasn't, play happened. We'll show it to you real quick.
On second down, picked off, Lloyd again, Devin Lloyd, what a year, still rolling, down the sideline, one man to beat, Lloyd, pick six.
He was running down the sideline. I was jumping up and down. Go, go, go. When he made it into the touchdown zone, some kind of pride welled up within me.
And I didn't even say anything, but I pointed two fingers at Jesse. And I went, ah! Just like that. Immediately, I got done with that gesture. And I thought, oh no, Chad. You just gloated in victory. What are you doing? What are you thinking? You're going to curse the team, man. What is going on? I was worried the whole rest of the game. Every time they struggled, I squirmed. I thought, oh, man, it's my fault. Later on, I told Jesse and Diana, I said, guys, I am so sorry. The competition got the best of me. Please don't hold it against me. I was just so excited, and they forgave me really good and quick, so that's good. At least I think they did. That's exactly what you would expect in Daniel's situations. You would expect him receiving the interpretation of the dream to gloat over his enemy, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Ah, ha! Finally, Nebuchadnezzar, God is going to judge you. You're going to be cut down like the Johnny Cash song says. God is going to cut you down. You just expect him to be gloating. You're going to be driven away. You're going to get what you deserve. I've longed for your downfall since the day you brought us to Babylon. But that's not Daniel's heart. Why? Because gloating comes from pride. Putting yourself in a higher place. And Daniel has a servant's heart. And instead of gloating, Daniel is grieving God's judgment in the world against his enemies. I want to comment very quickly on his wisdom and humility here. Yes, we've seen Daniel's power to interpret dreams. We'll see later how Daniel has powerful visions from God. Right here, we see what you might call the power of prophetic courage. Daniel's going to fulfill the role of a prophet here with great courage. What do you mean prophetic courage? It's when somebody is speaking God's truth to the powerful, to the mighty, with God's boldness and with God's wisdom. Let me tell you something. The Christian community is hungry for prophetic courage, but often lacks it. Why? Because we seek it in the wrong places. We seek it in celebrity. We seek it in viral social media statements. We seek it in the entertainment of Christendom. We seek it with prophetic pride that we know what we're talking about and God's given us a word, and we seek it with this kind of heart. But that's not what Daniel's doing. Prophetic courage doesn't come from pride or celebrity or social media clips. Where does authentic prophetic courage come from? In Daniel's life, we can see it comes from his perspective. He never forgets who the Most High God is, that God alone gives authority, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that God loves people, even Babylon, and has called him and the Jewish people to be a blessing even to Babylon. Never loses perspective. Daniel gets it from prayer. We know that Daniel and his friends prayed together and praised God. They relied on God. Prayer, if you walk away from prayer with pride in your heart, something is wrong. You're not truly meeting God. But Daniel and his friends did. Later we'll learn Daniel prayed 3 times a day. What was he praying about? Certainly he was praying about work, his boss. He was praying for the well-being of Babylon. Here is an example of Jesus who will say, pray for your enemies and bless those who persecute you. We see that Daniel lived a life of persistent service. Remember, Daniel is faithful for decades to these idol worshipers. For decades, and we're just getting the highlights. And he's serving day after day, and his service then is paired together with God's blessing on his life, and God positions him for this very moment to speak in this humbling time. He's terrified to speak this powerful word to Nebuchadnezzar. And in these things, you see his wisdom and his humility that come with the role of his prophetic calling. It's these things that give him prophetic courage when the time is right, with great wisdom and humility. Because he has those qualities before not just Nebuchadnezzar, but before the King of Kings. Number three, God graciously, through Nebuchadnezzar, warns us all to repent. Let's look at Daniel's courageous response. It's not good news for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20, he begins, "That tree you saw, Nebuchadnezzar." Verse 22, he explains, "Your Majesty, you are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky." Notice the heights here, right? "Your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty also saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him," the stump, "let Nebuchadnezzar be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals till seven times pass by for him." That's a number for completion, until the time is complete. Verse 24, this is the interpretation of that part of the dream. He tells him the interpretation. "Your Majesty, you're the tree." "Oh, what about the messenger?" Here's what that part looks like. "Your Majesty, this is the decree that the Most High has issued against my lord, the king." He's still being respectful. Verse 25, "You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven." What a word. "You're the tree that will be cut down and destroyed." What a word. "You will be driven away from humanity itself." This is a hard word for us this morning, because this is the very nature and consequence of sin itself. Sin drives us away from God's plans and purposes. It separates us from God and separates us from our own humanity. Remember that though this truth is hard for Nebuchadnezzar, it is still full of grace. It's a gracious warning, way in advance, hoping that Nebuchadnezzar will do what's right and honor God in his heart. God is speaking in advance with grace. Truth and grace balanced. What was the lesson of this warning? Daniel says, gives him the opportunity. Here's what you need to do. You need to repent, O king. He says in verse 25, "Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge." King Nebuchadnezzar, God is wanting you to acknowledge him. "Until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth. And he's the one who gives them to anyone he wishes." Verse 26, "The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." Right? Verse 27, "Therefore, your Majesty, be pleased. If I'm your wise man, if I'm your counselor, if you've called on my services, accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. And renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." Wow. Why is this the instruction for Nebuchadnezzar? It's the instruction because he had built his city upon the backs of the slaves he had conquered. And he says, God says to the king, "You need to renounce your sins before me. You're supposed to acknowledge that I'm the Most High over all the earth. You're supposed to stop doing what is wrong by doing what is right. Stop oppressing people and be kind to the lowly. Be kind to the oppressed." God was calling Nebuchadnezzar to act justly over his citizens, to use his authority not to oppress people, but to lift them up. God was giving the king time, warning, to avoid being cut down in his pride. I'm reminded of a story of an elderly woman who had just returned to her home from an evening worship service, and she was startled to find a burglar in the house. She caught this man right in the act of burglarizing her home, and she yelled, keeping a safe distance, she yelled out to him, "Stop, Acts 2:38, repent." That's a memory verse. And the verse goes like this: repent, be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And she's yelling this out, Acts 2:38. And lo and behold, the burglar stopped dead in his tracks. And he didn't move the rest of that next couple of minutes while the woman called the police and got them on the scene. He allowed himself to be arrested. Several officers couldn't believe in amazement how this guy could really handle this elderly woman, could just allow himself to stop and be arrested. One of the officers said, "Why did you just stand there? All that lady did was mention a scripture verse." "Scripture?" the burglar replied. "She hollered out she had an axe and 2:38s. How many of you know, for some people, a simple warning is good enough? Like this burglar. But not so for Nebuchadnezzar. He got the warning about an axe coming to his tree, and he refused to listen. Number four, and we're down to our last couple of minutes. God judges the sin of pride. Daniel 4:28, Nebuchadnezzar finishes the story from a perspective looking back on what happened to himself, telling the people, "All of this happened, it came to pass to my life. All of this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar." Verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace, he's up high surveying the land. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Wow. I want you to see God's patience with Nebuchadnezzar. It takes Nebuchadnezzar a full 12 months before the sin reaches its boiling point in God's eyes. Scripture has made clear that God gave the king his authority. And an even greater twist of irony, the king didn't really build anything, did he? It was the thousands of slaves he employed in his conquest. And yet here he was taking credit for the city that God had given him and for the work of the oppressed. His sin had reached the boiling point. So, verse 31 says, "Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you, and you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth, and he gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from his people, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Here is our last really difficult matter of the story. What a weird judgment. But listen carefully. In this story, the punishment fits the crime. He had exalted himself to places that he should not, overstepping his jurisdiction and seeing him as Lord over his world. And so God had made him lower. Lower even than a human bearing the image of God. Like an animal. And again, we have a picture, a severe picture that is often overlooked in the consequences of sin. Listen carefully. Sin is dehumanizing. It makes us less than God intended us to be because it works against God's design for us to reflect Him in the world. God is a God of truth. He created you to reflect His truth in the world. So when we lie, when we deceive, when we twist the truth, we are becoming less than God made us to be. God is a God of love. And so when anger takes over in the world around us and you see the awfulness and you sense that anger in your own heart and that hatred and that rage that is there in the human nature, we're becoming less than God wanted us to be. We're becoming more animal-like. And this is exactly what the world has latched onto. In its own ironic twist, the world has said, God, we don't need you. You're far away. Get away from us, God. We're in control. And then, oh yeah, it doesn't matter what we do in the world. We're just animals anyways. Right? It doesn't matter what we do with our bodies, our minds, our things. It's just a dog-eat-dog world out there. There's no God. It is in exalting ourselves to replace God. We have lowered ourselves under the burden of sin. Here's the problem. We all have a Nebuchadnezzar within us. Here's the solution. Raise your eyes to heaven, because when you raise your eyes, you've exalted God into His appropriate place above you. Listen, when we lift our hands to the Lord in worship, we're saying, God, you're above me. You're what I need. And I'm here to honor you and serve you. When we raise our eyes to Him, it goes back to the people. They would bow before the kings. They couldn't even lift their eyes. And as they would put themselves at a king's feet, and God is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you better get down and get lowly and lift your eyes up to me. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity, my humanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing compared to Him. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? None can accuse God. Verse 36, at that same time, my sanity was restored and my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my advisors and nobles, they began to seek me out again. And I was restored to my throne and became an even greater than before. Nebuchadnezzar, it's hard to tell. Did he truly get saved? It's really hard to tell. But I want you to see it in its simplest form. In just the simple gesture towards heaven, God said, okay, you're learning your lesson, buddy. And restored him. How gracious is our God that with just a small seed of faith, with our eyes turned to Him, we can say, God, I'm a sinner. God, I've done things I'm ashamed of, I regret. God, I've put myself in charge of everything in my life and I've forgotten you. God, I raise my eyes to you. And boom, He begins to restore His image and likeness in you again. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, praise and exalt the glory of the King of heaven, because everything He does is right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Our musicians are coming, and I want you to stand with me.
Thank you for watching our video. If you liked it, share with a friend and subscribe to our channel. We go live every Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. Don't forget to follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. You can also support us by clicking the Give button. This allows us to continue to impact our community as well as help missions across the globe with the love of Jesus Christ. Thanks again for watching.